Good morning. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. If you need a Bible, just slip up your hand, and we actually have extras coming down the aisle right now. Mr. Christian Norton would be glad to hand you one, so just slip up your hand. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17 is where we'll begin reading here in just a moment. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. All right, let's pray together. Father, you have brought us to this text this morning, and we pray that you would help us to understand it, to believe it, and may the theology of this text come to bear on the reality of our lives. May we live differently because of what this text leads us to believe. And Father, I pray that you would work now in this room, as this is your mission, this is your word, these are your people. And so we ask, would you do your work by your grace and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. The mission continues. I mean, we've been journeying through the second missionary journey of Acts for all of this year. When you stop to think about what was happening in the first century, it really is remarkable what we're reading. I mean, these are not, as some might say, these are not cities full of uneducated tribal people who are being fooled by magic and trickery throughout the first century to believe in this guy named Jesus. A spiritual awakening is taking place from city to city to city in the ancient world. And these cities are not just any cities. I mean, the city of Athens The city of Corinth, I mean, these are cities that are laying the foundations of Western civilization. I mean, these are cities full of philosophers, as we saw last week and the week before. They're full of politicians and architects and writers and poets and artists. Yet the news of a resurrected man named Jesus is causing people in each city along the way to literally turn away from the gods of their ancestors, from all the cultural norms, and even from the sins that were gripping them. There's people in every city turning from those things which have such deep grips on their lives, and they're trusting Jesus. At this point in the story, there's Christians now in Philippi, there's Christians in Thessalonica, there's Christians in Berea, there's Christians in Athens, and now, as we see in this text, now there's Christians in Corinth. The mission just keeps going. And yes, opposition arises in every city along the way. We see this over and over. But Paul is pushed out of each city along the way. But as Paul is pushed out, the gospel message stays in each city along the way. And people's lives keep getting changed. Now the disciples had been made in Athens. Opposition had arisen. Paul's on the move again. Now he's entering Corinth. And we studied the book of Corinthians as a church, right, for over a year. We know the city of Corinth was a hot mess, a difficult place to do ministry. Literally, they made up a word for being sexually promiscuous, that the word was attached to the idea of being Corinthian. Oh, you're going to go do the Corinthian thing this weekend, huh? That's the city he's walking into with the gospel message, a uniquely challenging place. And Paul appears here in Corinth, and he's still without his co-laborers. Silas and Timothy, they're still back in Macedonia discipling the new churches in Philippi. They're discipling the new Christians in Berea and Thessalonica. They're supposed to meet up with Paul to continue the journey. They haven't caught up with him yet, but here's Paul in a difficult city once again, and he's got the gospel to proclaim, and he doesn't have his two trusted co-laborers to help him. And look at verse 2. Verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Paul shows up to a city, he's lacking his co-laborers, he's about to get to work, and God provides some co-laborers. Now, this is one of those verses in the Bible that you could read over really quickly and not sit on the reality of the history of what's taking place in this sentence, right? Verse 2 is one of those things you can just read through. Priscilla and Aquila are introduced in the story, a real married couple in real history who labored as real tent makers in Rome. They were Jews, and apparently they had become Christians already. Presumably, they were a part of the first Christian church in the city of Rome, a church Paul didn't plant, a city Paul had not been to yet. This is just a pause here. Remember that Christianity is not Paul's religion. We're talking about Paul a lot here because we're following his missionary journeys. But Priscilla and Aquila heard the gospel of Jesus from someone's lips other than Paul. In fact, the Roman church was planted by someone, as far as we know, who's unnamed. I mean, people heard the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and we're told that there were people from all over the area in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached the first sermon. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 10. We're told Phrygia and Pamphylia is there, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome were there when Peter preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2. These visitors from Rome heard the gospel that Peter preached, believed the gospel, and then apparently took the gospel back to Rome. And here's these people, Priscilla and Aquila, doing their tent-making thing, who heard the gospel and believed. Their lives changed forever, start to do the Christian thing, and just as every city we've seen thus far, it wasn't long before persecution started up in Rome. Just as it followed Paul wherever he went, persecution erupted in Rome, the Jewish community in Rome appears to have been disrupted in such a way that riots were beginning to happen because Christianity and the Jewish communities were clashing. But the Roman emperor in Rome said, I know exactly how to handle this. We're just going to kick out all of the Jews. We'll take none of this in the city of Rome. We will exile anyone who's caused any problems. All Jews must leave. He solved the issue by exiling them. So, okay, now let's imagine Priscilla and Aquila have heard the gospel. They believed in Jesus. They've got all this hope now, this zeal, this excitement for their newfound salvation, the kingdom of God, the mission of God. Like, man, the Messiah has come. He's resurrected from the dead. And then the government decrees that they leave their home. So just imagine, you've lived your whole life godless. You've not known Jesus Christ, your Savior. You come to know him. You think, oh my goodness, God's forgiven all my sins. My life has forever changed. This is so wonderful. And then you're commanded to leave your home and your livelihood and your church and all of your relationships. I know it's just a quick sentence introducing Priscilla and Aquila, recently come from Italy, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. It's just a sentence, but it represents a lot of a story that goes untold, doesn't it? And two Christians displaced, surely asking questions like, why in the world would God allow this? I mean, why displace us like this? Why thrust us into such uncertainty, such difficulty? Why make us start all over in a new city, the city of Corinth? Who wants to live in Corinth versus the city of Rome? Where is God in all of this? What's he doing? Perhaps you've similarly asked those questions, those why questions. How in the world did I end up here? I thought I was doing the right thing. We aren't told how long Priscilla and Aquila had been in Corinth, trying to start from scratch, trying to start over their tent-making business. But from our perspective, 2,000 years later, we can read the story and we can see the fingerprints of God on this couple's lives. The Apostle Paul lands in Corinth, and he needs a place to stay and labor for a year and a half. He needs co-laborers. He needs a place to sleep. He needs a way to provide for himself. And who does he find? But two Christians, Priscilla and Aquila, who are positioned not only to labor in the gospel with him in the city, but to labor in the same business of tent making with Paul. Priscilla and Aquila, due to what seemed to be awful circumstances, were exactly where God wanted them to be for the furtherance of the kingdom. The truth number one is this: God is sovereign over our situation. He is sovereign over our situation. No doubt, there were significant seasons of wondering what God was doing in Priscilla and Aquila's life, but God was doing something, right? I mean, he was working. He was positioning them to use them in ways that they themselves never could have imagined. I mean, later we will see that through the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, they would actually disciple one of the most influential teachers that would even proclaim God's word in Corinth. They would disciple Apollos, who's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. They would actually be highlighted at the end of the letter of Romans, the book of Romans. Paul would actually highlight them and their ministry and his relationship to them. And listen to Romans chapter 16, verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So And what Prisca and Aquila experienced as what surely was an extremely difficult situation, you're exiled from your home, God was working to accomplish his mission in ways that would bear fruit beyond their wildest dreams. So much so that 2,000 years later, here we sit in the middle of St. Rose, Louisiana, talking about this married couple's ministry and the impact it made on the world. This little section of Acts chapter 18, it carries us through some highlights of Paul's ministry, in Corinth, but the emphasis of the text over and over again is not Paul's ministry, and it's not even Priscilla and Aquila's ministry. The emphasis is actually on God's sovereignty over their ministries. God's prerogative of being the one to carry out the mission that he's called them on. God's sovereignly providing co-laborers through this difficult expulsion from Rome is just a picture. And his sovereignty goes way beyond just their location, where they've moved. Even into the details of their vocation here, right? I mean, let's just step back and think about it for a moment. This is truth number two. God is sovereign over our vocation, not just our situation, but our vocation. When Paul learned to weave leather hides together and make tents to make money, do you think he knew he would be using that skill to provide for himself as he planted churches that would worship the resurrected Messiah throughout the Roman Empire? I mean, there's no way he applied spiritual meaning to the ability of weaving leather hides together so that he could sell tents. What about Priscilla and Aquila? When they picked up that trade earlier on in their lives, did they know it would be that trade that would enable them to uniquely partner with the Apostle Paul in business so that they could provide funds so that he could eat food while he persuades people to worship Jesus throughout the city of Corinth and beyond? I mean, God's sovereign work started in their lives long before they ever had categories to understand what he might be doing. Your location, Christian, your vocation, your giftings, your opportunities are not simply the result of randomized decisions that you made. God's not accidental with his people. He's not in heaven wishing he'd paid more attention to what you were doing. He uses it for the good of his people, for the glorious Great Commission. Our role as God's people is to be submissive to his will, pursue his glory, pursue him, walk through doors that he opens. You don't plan your life. As frustrating as that is to American people who live under the illusion that we can go anywhere, do anything, control our lives, the Bible confronts you in all of your independence. Over and over again, and the Bible says you don't plan your life. As much as you would like to think that you do, there is one who is in charge. I was thinking about this in my own life. I grew up in the home of a lawyer, a prosecuting attorney. When I was little and I would get in trouble for something, my dad would not allow sort of erratic arguments to be made. He wouldn't allow bad arguments. My dad trained me as a small child to, when I would get in trouble, that I had to say this phrase. I would say, "May I make an appeal?" That's what I had. "May I make an appeal?" And then he would give me a certain amount of time where uninterrupted I could make my appeal. I have like 1 minute to make my appeal on why I'm not really the one who did that to my little sister. She was making it up, right? My mom hated this arrangement. But I didn't realize, being the son of a lawyer, that in lots of little ways, my dad was actually teaching me to be a good communicator. I remember in middle school being assigned to do a public presentation in science class. I chose to do the kind of foam that was inside the soccer shin guard and how it worked, right? And I remember as a seventh grader, late at night, trying to come up with my presentation, and my dad sitting with me and critiquing my note cards and saying, "That's not really a good way to speak. You spoke too long on this. You did this, this, this." I never dreamed I would preach the gospel for a living. In fact, none of my teachers would have dreamed it either. I was not studious. I'd never read any books all the way. I didn't read a full book until I got to be a junior in college. I didn't, much less religious books. I had no idea that even down to the little ways in which I was being formed as a child, that God was preparing me to be the kind of person who would speak concisely things in logical orders. God was making a preacher out of me, whether I wanted to be or not. When I look back at my life, I had no intent
of becoming a pastor. I went on a mission trip when I was 15 years old because there were two cute blonde girls that were going to be there. We went to Mexico. That was my only intent. I positioned myself on the bus to be sitting next to them. I positioned myself everywhere else to look impressive to them. God changed my life on that trip and showed me that he might be a God that wants to do more in me than just what car I drove and the sport that I played and the girl that I date. On that trip, I met a youth pastor who said, hey, you should preach on a Sunday night. I chose my college because it's where I could play soccer. I came to New Orleans because I had a professor that said it was the best place to go, and somebody gave me a David Platt book and said he graduated from here. I went to FBC Kenner because the pastor just happened to be the guy who toured me around the city on my campus preview, and his email was ilovetopreach@gmail.com. I said, I ought to go to that church. I didn't know St. Rose existed until the pastor of this church, with only 8 people attending, went on a vacation on a particular week, and they couldn't find anybody else to preach, and they reached out to FBC Kenner, and they asked, you got anybody else to preach? And ilovetopreach@gmail.com said, hey, send this guy. You don't plan your life. Man, I didn't plan to be here. I just walked through doors and tried the best I could to please Jesus. You're sitting in this room because of the sovereignty of God who's caring for you and leading you and directing you to things that you never could have prepared for. God is not confused about how to lead you. You've been walking through doors. Some of you have been busting through doors in your own sin and rebellion. But God's not lost on what to do with you. And he's not confused. He's not distracted. He's not incapable of using the broken pieces. He's sovereign. And if for some reason he taught you how to build tents, well, by goodness, he can use your tent building for gospel advancement throughout the world. Recognize this, though. The tent building in Acts chapter 18, that kind of work is actually serving the other kind of work. I mean, look at verse 5. What is the tent building work serving? Acts 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. The tent building work served the word work. Paul was occupied with the word because of the support of the tent building. God was working through his working, and God is working through your working. Wherever you are, wherever he's placed you, he works through your work. How has God sovereignly placed you in your situation and your vocation to make his glory known? Don't gauge whether it's God's plan based on whether it's easy or not. I mean, for Paul, often it wasn't easy. God's working through Paul's working was always met with resistance. It was never just as easy as we would want it to be. I mean, verses 6 through 11 now take us through the ups and the downs and the encouragements and the discouragements. But through it all, one truth kind of rises to the top. This is not Paul's show. I mean, look at verse 6. So he's arrived, he's got co-laborers, he's got a job, his needs are provided for, he's preaching the gospel as best he can. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, comma, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. Together, his entire household and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul, one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Okay, a couple things to see in these four verses. Firstly, notice Paul's reaction when the Jews in the synagogue oppose him and revile him for his message about Jesus. I mean, verse 6, right? They revile him. Paul shakes out his garments, and he says to these people who are reviling him, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go on to the Gentiles. What is Paul doing here with this sentence? Well, first of all, he's alluding to Scripture. I mean, he's alluding to the ministry of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 3, where God instructs Ezekiel, if you don't warn the people of coming judgment, the blood's on your heads. But if you do your job, you warn the people, right? The blood's on their heads. In other words, Paul's saying, I've done what's required of me here. I've proclaimed the message. I've issued the warning. I've said everything God's called me to say. And I am free of the consequences that are coming your way. The shaking out of the garments was a symbolic act for I am free of the responsibility of your failures. I'm free from any ties to your decisions. And there's a theology behind this. I mean, Paul could absolve himself of the responsibility of seeing people converted. Because he believed his role was that of a truth proclaimer. He did not have the power to change anybody's heart, to cause anybody to believe. He only had the responsibility to share the message. Some rejected, some believed, but it was God's work, not Paul's. Truth number three, God is sovereign over our salvation. God is sovereign over our salvation. Some of you need to see this action of Paul, the shaking the dust from the garments. And you need to absolve yourself of the self-inflicted guilt that you feel. Because you can't accomplish change in someone else's heart or life. You can't. It's not what you're called to do. And Paul didn't go home that night and apply heaps of guilt on himself. If I'd have just preached it a little better, if I'd have just had this extra conversation, if I'd have just would have done this thing. There's an underlying theology that says I'm supposed to preach and I'm going to trust God to do the work. I'm going to trust God to be sovereign over what the word says he is sovereign over our salvations. Now, the story now pans over to the believers and what God really is doing in their midst, right? A worshiper of God who literally lives next door to the synagogue believes in Jesus. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes in Jesus. His whole household believes in Jesus. Many Corinthians believed in Jesus. Again, look, we got to pause here. Miraculous. I mean, why are any of these people turning from a lifelong understanding of what the Messiah should look like, and they're actually believing in about this resurrected man? I mean, miracles are happening across the board here. Whole households are believing. Many Corinthians are believing. And then notice the order here. In verse 8, the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Side note, 45-second commercial break on baptism, right? Just like in the previous cities, just like the first converts in Acts 2, just like the command of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, they believed in Jesus, and then they were baptized. Faith, then baptism. Baptism is the symbolic profession of what you have believed. You cannot make a biblical argument for the baptism of babies. You cannot do it. It is weak. The strongest argument is, and their whole household was saved. There must have been babies there. That is not what we're seeing take place here. People are believing, and then they're professing that faith through baptism, right? Nor can you make an argument for someone who says they have faith in Jesus, but not enough faith to proclaim him publicly and to obey his very first command, to be baptized. Baptism is God's plan for visibly, publicly setting apart those who are part of the new people of God. Commercial break ended. Now at this point, okay, if you've been following the story thus far, right, this is amazing, this is revival, this is awakening, you can kind of expect what's going to happen next. I mean, a bunch of people responded. Waves have been caused. The leader of the synagogue says he's a follower of Jesus now. It's just a matter of moments before the persecution kicks up, right? I mean, this is what we've seen in every city thus far. The movement has begun in the city of Corinth. Opposition, persecution's coming. Already we've seen reviling of Paul by the synagogue. So how long now before it gets physically violent or politically involved? Paul has been forced out now of three different cities, right? He's been stoned. He's been beaten with rods. He's been thrown into prison. And you kind of expect his time in Corinth to be cut short here. But this time, God intervenes with a dream. Now, imagine the difficulty of being a missionary overseas and discerning whether it's time to pick up and leave a city or stay at the risk of being killed or imprisoned. Can you imagine how hard that would be? God's called me here. Yes, but they're rioting in the streets and they're searching for you. Wisdom says it's time to move on so that you can live to preach the gospel another day. Imagine trying to make that call. You can't go to a Bible verse and says, that says I need to stay another 10 days. That's a difficult moment in the lives of real human beings who've had to make that call over and over again. Paul was in that moment over and over again. In the last three cities, his co-laborers convinced him, hey, it's better that you move on to the next city. We'll keep discipling here. And he did that. And it was a good move. We won't see that it was wrong or bad or sinful. This time, things start getting heated, and God actually brings clarity to Paul through a dream. Verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, there's a lot of things to comment on here, but first, what I want you to notice is the reason why Paul's instructed him to stay. He provides lots of like encouragement and comforts, but there's a reason here. Verse 10, for I have many in this city who are my people. When you see the way in which God's describing Paul's mission here, it's not as if the eternal God is up in heaven sitting on the throne with his fingers crossed as to the success of Paul's mission. I'm rooting for you, buddy. I'm really hoping somebody out there gets saved. No, it's, Paul, you need to stay in Corinth and preach because there are many people who are my people. There are many people whom I've set my affection on before the foundation of the world in this city who I'm about to save, and I'd like you to be a part of it. I'd like you to go out and preach the gospel, and through your work, I'm about to do my work. And this is not the first time that we've seen language like this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. Who's doing the appointing? God! I mean, God's just saving people. He's doing the work. Acts 15, verse 13, after they finish speaking, James replies, and he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. Now, what was God doing? God to take from them a people for his name. God's not passive in the mission. He's active. He's sovereign. He's the accomplisher of what he's called us to participate in. He's graciously saving sinners who would otherwise continue reviling and rejecting him. Why am I saved? It's not because I was a bright little boy. It's not because I was smarter. God saved me. The mission will not be unsuccessful, according to this vision to Paul. God is instilling confidence into Paul through the vision. There's people in this city. They're my people. I'm making sure of it. So go on, speak. Don't be silent. Now, do you think of your own evangelism this way? Do you believe that God is so powerful, so in control, that it really is his mission, that he's out there drawing people to himself? He's saving, he's working, and he aims to simply use your witness and your words and your testimony. Do you think that when you go to lunch at a restaurant and you look around and think to yourself, God's at work in this place. What he's called me to do is just say true stuff. And then I get to watch what he does. God is sovereign over our salvation. But it's not just the results, though, right, that Paul would have been concerned about. I mean, he's also very practically concerned about his ability to just to keep on ministering without being killed or imprisoned, right? I mean, is it smart for me to stay here if they kill me tomorrow? And so to that, God speaks as well. Acts chapter 18, verse 9, right? Don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And listen to the guarantee here.
no one will attack you to harm you. How can you say that? How can you know that unless you're in control of all that? I mean, how can you, God, how can you assure me of this unless God's sovereign over all of that? The language here is much like God's word to his servants throughout the Bible, right? I'll just give one example. I mean, you hear the echoes of God's word to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's the same message that was echoed by Jesus himself when he says, go therefore and make disciples, teaching them all that I've commanded you, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Like that's a fearful thing to go to the nations with that. What's the assurance that we have, right? I'm with you always, to the ends of the age. God instills confidence into Paul, not just by assuring him, hey, I'm sovereign over salvation. He also assures him, hey, I'm sovereign over your preservation. Truth number four, last truth, God is sovereign over our preservation. Listen, the mission Paul was on was difficult and dangerous. He's already been beaten with rods. He's already been stoned. He's already been thrown into prison once and miraculously delivered from it. And in these words, God once again assures Paul, I'm sovereign over all those things. And I'm present with you, and I'm telling you, you can stay in Corinth for a year and a half, and nobody's going to touch you. Paul has nothing to fear, because nothing can happen to Paul apart from the sovereign will of God. It reminds me of a missionary autobiography of John Patton. Patton traveled to the New Hebrides Islands to minister to cannibals who had never heard the gospel. He's a real fiery dude. You should really read his autobiography. But there's a scene in the autobiography where he's standing in the midst of tribal people who are surrounding him. They all have all got spears, and they've got this kind of weapon thing, kind of like a slingshot that they were super accurate with, and they've got knives and different things, and they're all jeering at him and surrounding and threatening, and they're urging one another to who's going to take the first blow. There's a little bit of fear in the tribal people. They thought that he was a spiritual, like, something, so there was a little bit of fear there, but they're all literally yelling and urging for somebody just to take the first little stab, or the first throw of the spear, or the first whatever. And John reflects on this moment that he has as he's literally staring death in the face, and this is what he writes. He says, and I think this is on the screen too, my heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. And I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held, vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. I'm immortal till God's work with me is done. In other words, if I die here right now, my work's done. To live is Christ, to die is gain. God commands Paul, do not fear. That's a command in Scripture. Perhaps you're here this morning, and what you need most is for your heart to rise up to the Lord Jesus, and perhaps you need to renew your vision of him watching over the scene of your life. And you'd realize that your anxieties and your worries will not add a single moment to your life. Your worry contributes nothing to your preservation. Nothing. You're immortal until your master's work is done. And the sooner you believe and how high God's sovereignty is, and how wide his love for you is, the sooner you believe that with your whole heart, the sooner you'll be able to sleep at night, to rest in your working for him. For a year and 6 months, Paul stays, and he teaches the word in the city of Corinth with confidence that God's going to save his people, God's going to be present with him, and God's going to preserve him through the difficulty of it. Verses 12 through 17, they go on and they add another layer to the story, but really all it is an example of God doing what he said he was going to do.
And verse 12, things get heated again. When Gallio, verse 12, was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him before the tribunal. So remember, okay, right? Paul's got this promise from God. I'll be with you. No one's going to harm you, right? And here comes a united attack from the whole Jewish community, and they have seized him, and they're dragging him to the proconsul. And you got to be thinking, Paul's like, man, I'm hoping that dream was really God, not my beef burrito from the night before, right? Like I'm hoping this was the Lord. They drag him, verse 13. They say, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law, right? So they're saying he's broken Roman law. Verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, so Paul's like, all right, here we go. Got to provide my defense here. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, so Gallio in charge pays Paul no attention, looks at the Jews who are accusing him, and says, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself, I refuse to be a judge over these things. And he drove them out from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now, in other cities, the Jews made united attack. Paul was brought to the authorities. They accused Paul of breaking the law. On this occasion, though, the proconsul said, I can't be bothered by this. No official action from me. He refused to be a judge over the situation. He drives the accusers out of the tribunal. They grab onto somebody, and they do beat him, but they don't get Paul. The accusers rage, and Paul is spared and continues the work. What's the point of that story? What God said in the previous verses is true. And he'll even use the laziness of a Roman proconsul who says, I don't want to deal with any of this, to actually spare you. The point of the story, again, is God is sovereign. He's sovereign over your situation, your vocation, your salvation, your preservation. You like all those Asians? I thought I was proud of that. And it's God who's doing it, right? It's his mission, and we're joyful participants of it. He works through us to share the best news in the world. So what do we do with all of that, okay? Let's land the plane here. What do we do with all that? Let me just give you two takeaways. Number one, work hard. I mean, we have a mission to do, right? Like, God has called us to participate in the mission he's accomplishing. God commanded Paul to stay for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to the Corinthians, and you find out in the Corinthians that this is at his own expense. He's still doing the tent labor, right? He's building tents so he could earn a living, so that he could stay in Corinth. This is hard disciple-making work. This is hard tent-making work. This is just hard work. We have work to do, and it's an amazing thing that the God of the universe aims to work through our work, that he uses us for his purpose, and we know he will accomplish his purposes. So we're free to work hard, but do not stop at work hard. That's what the legalists do. That's what heretics do. They say, Christians, all about working hard. No. Work hard, takeaway number two, and rest easy. Work hard and rest easy. You're not saved by your work. The mission of God doesn't depend on your work. You can't save anyone by the power of your work. You get the freedom to work hard for the glory of God and rest easy and trust him entirely. And sleep well at night, and cast away all your fear. This is how the gospel works. All right, if you've ignored me for the past 43 minutes, listen to these sentences. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let me say it again. It's not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He did the work of saving us by his grace through faith. We got nothing to brag about. And he prepared us for good works that we get to participate in. We simply walk in and through what he has prepared and what he has promised to accomplish. Therefore, Christian, you get to work hard and rest easy. That's the tension we walk in. We work hard not to earn a salvation, but because we've been given by grace such a great salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. We thank you for sending Jesus to live a perfect life, to accomplish what we couldn't accomplish, to die on the cross, to take the punishment we deserve to receive, to rise again and do what we never could have done, to turn and offer us eternal life for all who believe. And thank you, God, that you haven't just saved us from our sin, you haven't just forgiven us, but you've included us in on the mission of God to take the best news in the world to the ends of the earth. We pray, help us to do so. Help us to work hard. Help us to rest easy. Help us to trust the sovereignty of God in all things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.